How many of you would like to know the future? Maybe that's a loaded question. How many of you growing up wondered what kind of person you would marry? I know I did. What kind of job you would have? Most of you guys who grew up in the Detroit area, what kind of car you would drive? Right? Ford, not Chevy, or is the other way around? I can't remember. Asking the wrong people here. Number of kids you would have, the kind of house you would live in. What if you were given the unique opportunity to know those details ahead of time? Would you take it? But what if you were given the opportunity to know some of the negative things that would happen in your life? What if you could discover ahead of time, for example, the tragedies your family would face, or the physical disability you would experience, or the failures in life that you would go through? How many of you want to know that future? Well, as we turn to Luke chapter 22, verse 54 this morning, we come to a moment in the life of Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, where he had been given the opportunity by Jesus to know what would happen in his life before it happened. When you found Luke 22, go ahead and glance back to me by way of review to verses 31 through 34 and see with me the things that Jesus has told Peter and the other disciples about what would happen to them. First, you see, Jesus tells them two things that had already happened. Verse 31, Jesus tells the disciples that Satan had what? He had asked for them, or demanded them, depending on your translation. He had gone to God and said, "Give them to me." Why? I want to do something with them, right? I want to sift them like wheat. Just like he had done with Job, you remember Job's story? Satan had come to God, he had demanded an opportunity to shake the disciples with a test that would expose them as worthless chaff, deserving to be burned instead of the precious kernels that God intended to gather into his storehouse. He wanted to show God that there was a tipping point for Jesus' disciples that they could be pushed over, with the result being an abandonment of their faith in Jesus Christ. But you go on to verse 32, Jesus had also told his disciples, specifically Peter, something else. Satan was not the only one who had spoken to God about the disciples, was he? Who else had talked to the Father about Peter and the rest of them? Jesus had. And he points his finger at Peter and he says, "Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith not fail." So we see two things had already happened when Jesus is telling his disciples these things. Satan had already asked for them, and Jesus had already prayed for them. But in addition to these two things that had already happened in the past, Jesus had also told Simon and his fellow disciples two things that were going to happen in the future. Right? They were going to be sifted by Satan. That hadn't happened yet. And Jesus also says in the beginning there, Simon's faith is not going to fail. Right? Whatever the sifting is going to be, in that process, he also is told that his faith will not fail. That's still in the future. But you continue reading on to verse 32, you see a third thing that Jesus says is going to happen. They're going to learn it ahead of time. He says, "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Jesus is implying that Simon is going to experience failure, but that failure is not going to be final. Simon is going to return. Simon is going to head down for a brief time down a sinful path. He's going to make a sinful choice, but he is going to turn around. Jesus says he will. Of course, we see Simon insisting he's going to go with Jesus to prison and to death, right? He's like, oh, nonsense, Jesus. Which leads us to the final thing that Jesus says is going to happen. It's almost by necessity because of Peter's reaction. He says, fourthly, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. So we know, and Jesus' disciples know, four things that are going to happen to them before they happen. I don't know if you want to call it a privilege or a curse, but it's there. He has said these things to them. He has told these things to them for their benefit. Jesus has given them the privilege of knowing what will happen to them ahead of time. Satan is going to sift them, and Simon in particular. Simon's faith will not fail. He will turn from his failure, but Simon's failure is going to be great. And we get to see that failure unfold before our eyes this morning. So, can the words of Jesus be trusted? Should the things Jesus has told them be believed? Will these things happen just as Jesus has said they will? Well, let's start reading and we'll find out. Look with me beginning in verse 54, because you see in verse 54 and following, Peter's resolve, despite all the things that Jesus has said, Peter's resolve to go with his Lord. Right? So look with me in verse 54 of chapter 22. It says, having arrested him, that's Jesus talking about it, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, guess who's there with them? Peter. Peter had told Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And it appears that Peter is trying to make good on his promise. Otherwise, why would he be there? I mean, this is the lion's den. Luke doesn't record what happened to the rest of the disciples the moment Jesus was arrested, but Mark's gospel does. In Mark 14:50, if you want to jot that down, it says, they all left him and fled. Jesus had promised, you're all going to leave me. You read that in John's gospel. And it looks like Peter may have initially ran a few steps with the rest of them, right? Because he would probably be included in that all. But then he's like, oh, wait a second. I said I was going to do this. So he turns around and starts following the mob. He makes it all the way inside the courtyard of the high priest where a fire has been kindled, and he sits right down with Jesus' captors by the fire. I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds like it would take a lot of guts. I mean, how many of you would have the boldness to do what Peter did, understanding all that's going on here? I mean, maybe some of us would. I mean, it'd be like a Republican walking into the Democratic National Convention. Or maybe like an evangelist walking in the middle of a pride event. You've probably seen those videos on YouTube where they're in the midst of people who are completely opposed to their message and their party platform. And what's the feeling? It's like, I could never do that. Because if someone finds out who you are, it's quite possible you could be met with immediate hostility and open opposition. But here Peter is. He's right there attempting to make good on the words that he has spoken to Jesus. I said I'm going to go with him to prison and death, and I intend to go with him to prison and death if it's the last thing I do. What a commitment. But what is the foundation to any commitment that the disciple of Jesus might make to the Lord? On what basis must every resolution we might make be made on Christ's behalf? What's our authority for that? It's not a trick question. It's his word, isn't it? And how much of Christ's word? All of it. In other words, we cannot pick and choose which words of Jesus we want to listen to and discard or minimize the words that we don't want to listen to. You may not realize it, but essentially that's what Peter is doing right here. Not many days earlier, Jesus had said to his disciples in Luke 21 that people will lay their hands on them, they will persecute them, they will deliver them up to the synagogues and prisons. They would be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and some of his disciples would even be put to death by those same people. Guess what's ringing in Peter's mind? Those words. Well, Jesus, you said that we're going to go with you to death. We're going to stand before, stand for your name, and we're going to be persecuted, thrown to prison. I'm ready. Sign me up. Peter's embraced those words. These words about imprisonment and death are truly resonating in Peter's heart. I think we can tell by the fact that he's there where he is in the high priest's courtyard. But when Jesus implies to Peter that Satan's sifting is going to result in his failure, what does Peter actually do with those words that Jesus tells him? He all but minimizes them. He says, Lord, you don't realize how committed I am to you. You underestimate my resolve to go with you to the end. Lord, I intend to prove you wrong. Everyone else may fail you, but me? Never. And there he is, sitting at the fireplace, surrounded by his enemies, resolving to go with his Lord to the end. But then what happens? Things at that fire start getting a little too hot for Peter, don't they? You go on reading here in verse 56, because next we see Peter's resolve being tested. And who is the first one to do this? A certain servant girl sees him sitting by that fire, and she looks intently at him, and she said, "This man was also with him." So what is the first test that Peter faces? It's the test of his commitment to the Lord Jesus. All right, Peter, you can see him kind of psyching himself up beforehand. It's time to be a rock. It's time to live up to your name. You can do this. Here it is, the moment you've been waiting for. Here comes the first pitch thrown by a servant girl. In the summer of 2008, I was serving as a junior camp counselor at Ironwood Camp in California. And one evening after the service, I was counseling with a boy, and he was probably about 10 or 11 years old, not very old at all. And during the course of a conversation, we were talking about doing what was right. And in a moment of personal transparency, I said to him, sometimes I know what is right, but I don't do it. And after a pause, that little boy said, "But Mr. Judd, if something is right, why don't you do it?" What do you say? You see, sometimes the Lord will see fit to use the words of a child to shake you to your core. When that servant girl, probably in her early to mid-teens, maybe a little bit older, when she stared across that fire at Peter and told everyone there, this man was also with him, Peter was shaken to his core. I don't know if he was expecting someone more manly to confront him, right? I'm going with Jesus to the end. But coming from the mouth of a servant girl, all of Peter's pre-planned words and pre-planned responses went right out the window. This man was also with Jesus. The pitch is thrown. And what does Peter do? He denies his Lord. Woman, I do not know him. Swing and a miss. Strike one. Failure. Well, keep your head up, Peter, because here comes the next pitch. Verse 58 says, after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. The first test that Peter failed was a test of his commitment to Jesus himself. What's the second test we see here in verse 58? It's a test of Peter's commitment to who? To the followers of Jesus. Come on, Peter, this is an easy one. This isn't even about Jesus himself. You just need to identify yourself as being part of the group who follows Jesus. That should be a lot easier, right? But like any lie, it's always easier the second time, isn't it? Peter said, man, I am not one of the ones who follows Jesus. Swing and a miss. Strike two. Failure. Verse 59 continues, then after about an hour had passed, he's sitting there by the fire. Another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. Test one, Peter's commitment to the Lord Jesus, fail. Test two, Peter's commitment to the followers of Jesus, fail. What's test three? Well, it's a little similar to test one, but one with one additional difference. It's a commitment to Jesus, but with verifiable evidence. This man, Peter, is a Galilean. How did his accuser know that? Well, Matthew 26, verse 73 tells us that it was because of his speech. Last week we had the blessing of having Joel Owen from Huron Baptist Church open God's Word for us. And how many of you were blessed by that? I know I was incredibly blessed by that. But Jim Abbott comes up to me after the service and says, I'll bet Brother Owen's from Pennsylvania. And sure enough, he goes and asks Joel Owen, where are you from? He said, Pennsylvania. He's like, I knew it! How'd he know it? Because of the word home, right? That's not how Michiganders say it. We say like home, however you say it. But you could tell because of his speech. So apparently Galileans spoke differently from Judeans. And in the middle of at least one of these Judeans sitting here by the fire listening to Peter, Peter's Galilean dialect all but settled the question of whether Peter is associated with Jesus. All right, Peter. Last chance. You can't miss this one. You've got two strikes. This one's a gimme. It's a softball. You can't deny Jesus now. This is your chance to reverse course and stand strong for your Lord and Master. You've got nothing to lose. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. And what happened? what Jesus said would happen. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Swing and a miss. Strike three. Failure. You're out. And Jesus looks at Peter at that moment. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. How he had said to him before the rooster crows, "You will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. You see, Peter had been sifted by Satan, and Peter had failed. He had sinned grievously against his Lord, against the very one who had come to earth to die for his sin. And Jesus had been standing there the whole time. Jesus could see Peter, and Peter could see Jesus. And despite all of Peter's insistence, despite all of Peter's words of commitment and his resolution to go with Jesus to the end, Peter, in the end, had utterly and miserably failed. And Jesus had seen it all. So why were Peter's words so bitter? Why was his tears so sorrowful? Well, you might think it was because of embarrassment. I mean, how many of you have had your child come to you and say, "Dad, watch me do this neat trick," or "Mom, watch me play this song," and then they crash. or they completely mess up the whole musical piece. I mean, you've probably been there and your heart just goes out to them. It's like, well, you try. And your child is like, oh, turning red and embarrassed. And so maybe that was part of it, but was that the main reason for the sorrow that a believer has when he fails his Lord? What's the main reason? It's because the believer failed to believe the word of the Lord. That's what makes it hurt so bad. Because when we sin, it goes in direct opposition to who we say we are. Was Peter's failure a surprise to the Lord? We already know that it wasn't. He tells us it isn't. In fact, Jesus had implied to Peter before it happened that he was going to fail. And when Peter wouldn't hear of it, Jesus had to go to greater detail to describe just exactly how Peter was going to fail. And Peter chose not to believe the word of the Lord. So when Jesus said that Peter would deny him three times, did that happen the way that Jesus said it would? It did. Should Peter have believed him? Yes, he should have. And that may not be a very encouraging thing to believe. I'm going to fail. I'm going to fall. I'm going to sin. I don't want to think about that. I really don't want to believe that about myself. But does his failure mean that everything else from here on out is meaningless and pointless? And that life is now no longer worth living? And that was the mistake that Judas made in Matthew 27. When he saw that his actions had accomplished the condemnation of Jesus, the Bible says he felt remorse. He felt sorrow for what he had done. But for Judas, his failure affected his unbelieving heart in such a way that it drove him to destructive despair, instead of driving him back to the Savior. Friend, you might be here this morning and you feel like your whole life as a Christian up to this point has been one big failure after another. I fail at reading my Bible. I fail at going to the Lord in prayer. I fail at gathering with God's people each Sunday. I fail at being a godly husband. I fail at being a godly wife. I fail at being a godly parent. I fail at telling people about Jesus. I fail to control my temper. I fail to guard my heart against sinful desires and sinful responses. With all of this constant failure in my life, what's the point of going on? Are you there? Or maybe have you been there? When you've raised a child in the way of the Lord and they depart from it. Is that how it feels? Do you think Peter's feeling this way right about now? I have failed my Lord. I have denied the one who came to save me. I have thrown his name under the bus. I've dragged it through the mud. What's the point of going on? Do you think maybe he's tempted to think that way? He's been sifted by Satan like we, and he has grievously denied his Lord. Is there no hope for Peter doing things right ever again? Or is there? Peter's failure happened the way that Jesus said it would. Jesus told Peter, "You're going to fail. You're going to mess up. You're going to deny me three times." But what else did the Lord tell Peter? "Peter, I've prayed for you. Your faith is not going to fail. You will fail, but I will not let your faith fail." Because what Jesus does in enabling the disciple to do again and again and again and again after every sinful failure we commit against him is that our Lord enables us graciously to return to him. Right? The righteous man is not the person who never falls, because that's none of us. According to Scripture, the righteous man is the one who falls again and again and again, but every time, his eyes go back to the same place. They go back to Jesus. And they see his hand extended, and they grab it, and they get back up. That's what righteousness is. It's trusting Jesus, knowing that he will never fail, regardless of how many times we do. Jesus told Peter, "Tonight you're going to fail, but you're going to return." The faith of a believer is not a perfect faith. Every time we sin, it's because our faith in Christ has faltered. Every time we sin, it's because we take our eyes off of the Savior and we momentarily fix our eyes on something else. But genuine faith in Jesus Christ knows that while there will be times that we fail Jesus, while there will be times that we take our eyes off of the Savior, your sinful failure is not going to be final. There will never be a time when Jesus fails you. There will never be a time when the Savior takes his eyes off of you. And that's where we get our security. So if you're a believer here this morning and you feel a lot like Peter at this moment in your life, realize your sinful failures are not a surprise to Jesus. Aren't you thankful for that? He knows that you are going to experience sinful failures again and again and again throughout your life. And some of them may be grievously sinful. But Jesus has ensured by his prayers, he regularly makes intercession for his people. He has ensured through his prayer for you, his child, that genuine faith in him will not fail. So if you've been born again, and you've given your life to Jesus, and God has given you new life through his Spirit, if you've opened your eyes, God has allowed you to see that Jesus is who he really is, if God has given you the grace to believe in Jesus Christ as the only Savior from sin and the only Lord of your life, God will give you the grace that you need every time that you fail. And he will give you the grace to humbly return to the arms of your loving Father. He will give you the grace to confess your sin to him. And he will give you the grace to rejoice in the forgiveness that has been secured for you through faith in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your failure with Jesus is never final. If your faith is in him, he will hold you up. Let's pray together.